Thank you for being with us this evening as we continue our study, which we began this morning, talking about something we may not have thought about before. Exodus is a very excellent handbook for the Christian, because the story of the Exodus is our story. We may have never been to Egypt, certainly not in bondage as a slave there, but the spiritual application of that story fits us very well. We at one time lived in the bondage of sin. God provided the means to save us, gave us a leader to bring us out of the bondage, and that was Jesus Christ. And so many vivid pictures, so much powerful imagery there is in the book of Exodus. Great lessons for us. We've looked at Egyptian bondage and likened that to slavery. We have looked at Pharaoh's decision to lower population by killing children. And we've looked at the Passover that was instituted by under the direction of Moses, ultimately following God's instructions, to save the people from the destroyer in the final plague. As I mentioned, we will at another time look more closely at the plagues in making the point that this was God's demonstration of His great power, even over the most powerful king and even over the many gods of Egypt. Next, I'd like to consider with you the crossing of the Red Sea, which was mentioned in the text that we used for our lesson this morning. In Exodus 14, beginning in verse 21, God's book tells us this: Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15 contain the final episode in the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Chapter 14, the people are experiencing God's powerful salvation, as you can read the rest of that chapter at your leisure and be reminded of that information. And in chapter 15, they celebrate the salvation that the Lord has provided for them. Moses certainly acted in full assurance that Israel would escape Egypt's army, though he did not know immediately the way of escape. But he had faith and trust in God that God would deliver them. Moses couldn't see the way, but he had God's word for it. This event will define the children of Israel because it was their final victory over Egyptian bondage. They had been in bondage some 430 years. They knew full well the details of that bondage. They suffered under that bondage, and God knew that they suffered. So, thus, this was a powerful lesson brought to them in their lives. It was an ending of something, something significant in their history. But it was also the beginning of something, something very significant in their history, an ending and a beginning. Israel became God's people, responsible to do God's work and God's will. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as redeemed and made to be God's people upon this very event, crossing the Red Sea. Notice with me Psalm 106, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 7, says this, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Psalms is a book that glorifies this event in the history of God's people, the crossing of the Red Sea. It's interesting to me that the New Testament also glorifies this salvation event in passages like Acts 7 and verse 36 and Hebrews 11 and verse 29 it is mentioned. And again, the metaphor focuses on a definitive act which separates two distinct people. Before they crossed, they were unredeemed. But after they crossed, they were redeemed. Keep that thought in mind. Just as the Israelites had been in literal bondage of slavery, mankind is in the bondage of sin. And just as the passage through the Red Sea freed them and delivered them and redeemed them, our baptism in Christ marks the point of our freedom, the point of our redemption, the point of our deliverance. Paul uses an analogy to compare the new covenant with the old in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2, read in your hearing this morning. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea," and in the sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And if you think about it, it's all water, isn't it? The sea is water. The cloud is water overhead. And so we can say, yes, that indeed was a baptism of these people, just as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 10. This was their baptism into Moses, a new beginning, a burial under the cloud and under the water. And we need to learn from their example is the point that Paul makes in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "So also Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." Just as Paul writes in Titus 2 and verse 14. And so, the crossing of the Red Sea provides for us a valuable picture of something related to us as Christians. What about the manna in the wilderness? Have you considered that? In Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 4, we have this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? The sons of Israel ate manna, we're told in verse 35, 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Until such time as they came to the border of the promised land. Notice that God called this manna bread from heaven in chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord gave this bread to his people to eat. With that firmly in mind, consider that in New Testament times, it was indeed true in the days of Jesus that the Jews regarded the manna as bread out of heaven given by God. We understand that from what John wrote in his gospel in chapter 6 and verse 31. In John 6 and verse 32, John writes further about this and says, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John goes on to write, beginning in verse 48, that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus said that he was the true bread out of heaven. You see these two different literal, one literal thing and one figurative thing that is more perfect than the literal thing. He is the true bread out of heaven in verse 32. Our bread of life, John 6 and verse 35, is like manna in that he came from God, just as the manna was given by God. And secondly, he meets humanity's needs, just like that manna from heaven in the wilderness met the needs of the Israelites. However, Jesus differs from the manna that was given them in the wilderness because those who come to him for his manna will never hunger again. John 6 and verse 35. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness die, but those who partake of the bread which comes down out of heaven, Christ, will live forever. Christ's word is to be our sustenance. His word is to satisfy us, and it will. We are to eat his teaching. We are to imbibe his teaching. We're to take it in and live by it as it produces life for us, just as food sustains life for the physical body. Just like we need bread to survive, so we need Christ and his word. What a great lesson that is. You see, Exodus is really a book for us, too. Manna in the wilderness. We also read in the book of Exodus about water that flowed from a rock. In Exodus 17, beginning, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Israelites continued their journey, you see, and they found no water. As before, they complained, accusing Moses of bringing them out in the wilderness only to have them die. Moses, in turn, cried out to the Lord, asking what he should do, and God instructed him to pass before the people and strike the rock at Horeb. Moses followed God's orders, and water flowed from the rock. Moses renamed the place Massah and Meribah to reflect the people's quarrelsome attitude. That's documented very well in the history of God's people. Now, by the time that we get to the New Testament, we're still dealing with the people who know full well that history. They've been taught that since they were children. They remembered it in the synagogues as the scriptures were read. But when we get to the New Testament, we learn that we have living water in Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, the Samaritan woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." You see the parallel with the bread of heaven and the water of life? Eating, you'll never hunger again. Drinking, you'll never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." She didn't understand at that point in their conversation what the Lord was talking about. Later, John records another incident in chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" You see, he's continuing this metaphor, this illustration, this picture of his purpose by being here on this earth. In verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The living water that Jesus referred to is the spiritual instruction to be given through the kingdom of heaven that he had been promising over and over, and of which he said, "It is at hand." The Holy Spirit would be the means of delivering that instruction on the day, beginning on the day that the doors of the kingdom were opened and that all nations were allowed to enter that kingdom. And that day is recorded for us as the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, and documented in our book of Acts in chapter 2. And so we have water that flowed from the rock. And the New Testament refers to this as well. Also, when we think of what is described for us in the book of Exodus, the events around Mount Sinai, very significant for God's people, because that was the place where they were given the law by which they should live. The origin of the covenant between God and Israel is recorded in Exodus chapter 19. This covenant was to govern all of God's dealings with His people from this time forward under this covenant. Israel arrived in the wilderness of Sinai the third month after they left Egypt and camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, according to the first two verses of Exodus chapter 19. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and there God recited what He had already done for the Israelites, and He offered to make them His special people if they would obey His words, in verses 3 through 6. Moses repeated God's offer to the people, and they agreed to all that the Lord commanded, in verses 7 and 8. The Lord said that He would personally speak to the people. So Moses told the Israelites to consecrate themselves for an encounter with the Lord. However, no one was to come near the sacred mountain, in verses 9 through 15. On the third day, God made His presence known to the people, in verses 16 through 19. Then He instructed Moses to return to the top of the mountain, taking Aaron with him, in verse 20 through 25. No other event in the Old Testament, no other event recorded there, seems more significant than the one that is recorded for us in Exodus 19. In this passage, God's covenant with Israel defines His relationship with them. That is very significant in the history of God's people. And it also provides a setting for the rest of the entire Old Testament scriptures, living under God's law as given to them by Moses. Now, while this covenant is important in itself, it is also important because God's relationship with Israel in Old Testament times parallels our relationship with Him today. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are, talking to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see the way God describes His people today? And can you see how that parallels the way that God described His people in the Old Covenant? Galatians 3 and verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. It'd be impossible for each one of us in this room to trace our lineage back to Abraham. Do you think that would be possible for us to do? That would not be possible for us to do. But the Scriptures tell us we are His descendants. What is He talking about? Is Abraham really in our bloodline? Well, he may not be, and that's really not what he's writing about here. He says if you belong to Christ, you're His true descendants, though, because Abraham lived by faith. And when we live by faith, we are also His descendants and heirs according to promise. The Israelites became God's people by means of a covenant. But you and I, as we live under the New Testament, also live under a covenant with God, do we not? Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You and I live under that new covenant today, known as the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's covenant with Israel may be viewed as a type of God's covenant with His people today. You see the connection? You see how Israel's story is our story? from the book of Exodus? Israel's relationship with God was based upon His gracious acts to them, and so is ours, isn't it? The covenant begins with what God had done. He had delivered Israel from Egypt. He had opened and closed the sea to save Israel and destroy Pharaoh's army. He had met Israel's needs in the wilderness as they wandered through it, providing guidance for them, providing water for them, providing food for them, providing victory in battle, and providing some kind of organization so they could function well as a society. We are reminded that Israel did not deserve God's blessings or deliverance several times in the pages of God's book. And in much the same way, the Christian's relationship with God begins with what God has done. God is the one who came up with the plan of salvation. God is the one who provided the sacrifice for our sins, that we may be delivered from our sins. God is the one that has provided us guidance in His Word as to how we're to conduct ourselves as we travel through the wilderness of life in search of the promised land. God has provided that for us. And so our relationship with God begins with what God has done. We are saved by grace. And that means we, like Israel, are undeserving of salvation. Israel's relationship with God was based on their willingness to accept His terms. And so is ours. In God's covenant with Israel, He required that they obey His voice and keep His covenant. Israel could accept or reject that offer. They were free to do either. But they had no right to change that offer or dictate terms to God. And we're told in Exodus chapter 19 that Israel accepted His terms and agreed to the covenant. God, having done so much for us, offers us the opportunity to enter a relationship with Him. We can be His people, but we have to accept His terms. We cannot change those terms to suit ourselves, and we cannot dictate to God what we think those terms ought to be. We're not free to do that. We don't have a right to do that. We don't have the right to define our relationship with God or do less than what God has instructed. We must make a commitment, just like the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, to do all that the Lord commands. When we become Christians, we make a promise. We make the same promise that the people made at Mount Sinai. We may not know everything. We may not know everything we need to know when we say, I want to be baptized into Christ. We may not know all of God's will. But when at the time that we say, I want to be baptized in Christ, it's the same as saying, I want to follow Moses through the Red Sea. I want to follow him to Mount Sinai. I want to enter the covenant relationship with God. Whatever God says, I will do. That's what the people said at Mount Sinai. And that's what you and I need to say. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Tragically, oh, very tragically, there are many people in our world today that if you can teach them the gospel and teach them they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins, they kind of think that their ticket is punched right there. And then they're free to believe whatsoever they want. That is not true. That is not true. When we're raised out of that baptism grave to walk in newness of life, that newness of life is characterized in the same way it was when God offered the covenant relationship to Israel at Mount Sinai. And the response He was looking for from them was this: we agree to do all that You command, all that is according to Your will, all that is according to Your purpose that You command us. All of Your statutes, all of Your laws, all of Your directions. Even though it was pretty certain at that point that they didn't know what all of those commands were yet, but they agreed to follow them. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will maintain that mindset. That's very important. We do not at that moment know everything He may require of us. Nevertheless, as did Israel, we make an open-ended commitment to Him. We know this is Your covenant. We believe in You. We know You're going to help us. We know You're going to protect us. We know You're going to provide for us. We know You're going to lead us to the promised land. But we must do one thing. We must obey Your word. And that's what you and I must do. Tragically, we lose stragglers along the way who forget that or don't realize that when they submit to baptism. And that's not good. We need to understand that ourselves, and we need to teach people about that. Israel's relationship with God was based upon their continuing in His covenant. And so is ours. So is ours. So in fact, the whole story of Exodus stands as a model for the Christian. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, which we've studied recently. Slavery represents for us slavery to sin. The massacre of the babies, well, we've got the massacre of babies going on today in our country, don't we? The 10 plagues, the punishment of the wicked, the Lord's glory and power over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. The Passover. The Lord's Supper, crossing of the Red Sea, representative of baptism into Moses and our baptism into Christ. Manna in the wilderness, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Water that flowed from the rock and the living water offered to us in Christ. Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, represents our relationship to God in the body of Christ through the new covenant. And wandering in the wilderness, what's that all about? You know, it's like when we become Christians, we have to work on being faithful to the Lord. We have to continue to follow His directives. And it's just like wandering through the wilderness. Things are going to be there to try to throw us off. The devil's going to be setting traps for us. We're going to be tempted to gripe and complain about the things of life before we ever reach the shores of the promised land. Wandering in the wilderness is just like life here on earth with all of its struggles. But when we get to the end of the way, we have God's promise that we can enter the promised land. You and I can be in heaven with God when this life is over. If we have the faith of Moses, we'll make decisions in life on the same basis that Moses did. We'll look beyond the appearances of the promises of God to the promises of God. We will live by faith. By firm assurance in God's word, we'll stand on the promises of God in taking our stand with His people and sharing with Him, them in the reproach of the world, realizing that there's a task set before us, that we can face every obstacle, and the key is faith in the invisible God and the rewards that we have not seen yet, but we see with the eye of faith, the great reward of the promised land. You see, Exodus, the story of Exodus is our story too. What powerful lessons from the book. You're in our assembly today and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ. I'd be delighted to help you do that. Being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you can enter this journey to the promised land. You will have other Christians who will help you, encourage you, strengthen you along the way. And that's very important. If such is your desire tonight, I'd be happy to assist you. You'll come to the front and let me know about it while together we stand and sing the invitation song.